Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 27. Exodus 27. We've been sort of trading off. Sometimes we're in Exodus, sometimes we're doing prophecy update. There's so much going on out there in the world. I don't feel I can neglect giving prophecy updates because we're watching the supernatural realm being played out before our very eyes. And we need to be able to understand and recognize what's going on in the supernatural realm. I'm going to be emphasizing that more in future Sundays, talking about what's going on behind the scenes. It's not only happening, of course, in a very personal sense for you individually as you fight spiritual warfare out there, as you come under attack and as you take your stand and let the Lord do the battles for you. But it's happening in the world with nations now, as the nations are looking toward Israel and trying to get Israel to do what they want them to do. And of course, we know what that is. It's the gods of this world that are using governments to actually come against Israel, because Israel is the center of God's plan to establish his kingdom here on earth. And a lot of folks don't understand that. They don't recognize it. The Bible is basically the Old Testament from the time of the birth of Israel and the coming of their kings until the time of Christ is basically battles between what was going on in Israel's real everyday life and the unseen forces that would come against them through these various kings and nations to just try to destroy Israel. And the sooner we understand that, the better off we're going to be to really understand what's going on in the world today. It isn't the so much the individual prime ministers and presidents of foreign nations that is coming against Israel, as it is the unseen forces of evil and the gods, the principalities and powers of darkness that are using these individuals to attack Israel, because they basically don't want Jesus to come back. So that's really what's going on. And so I'm going to be really focusing in on that more and more in the weeks and months ahead. Exodus chapter 27. Now, what I want to do is just to remind you that the tabernacle is a very interesting picture of the worldly system and the earth as we look at a picture of what the tabernacle may have looked like. It's not very pretty on the outside. In fact, we don't even know what that outer coating is that covers the tabernacle. As you can see here, you look at it. Let's see if I can get this to work. It's not working. That's weird. I guess the battery's dead. Yeah. Oh well. I just put new batteries in this about 3 weeks ago, huh? Yeah, it is on. It's not off. It's on. There it is. Thank you, Kevin. I must not hit it hard enough. See that covering there? And if you look at it in all the brass and bronze, it's just not a very pretty on the outside. But when you go to the inside, it turns out that the structure itself is made of wood, coated with different metals. And this man here put together the structure, coated in all the different metals. You can see in the outer court, it's primarily bronze and silver. And then on the tabernacle on the inside, it's all silver and gold. Of course, you know, what do you remember what gold is symbolic of? Deity, right? Silver symbolic of redemption. And then bronze is symbolic of judgment. And we've been going over this for the last few weeks. I won't rehash it. But now, tonight we're going to pick up with the outer court of the tabernacle in Exodus 27, beginning of verse 9. Now, here's our tabernacle layout. Sometimes the whole thing is referred to as a tabernacle. The Bible's not real consistent about this. The whole thing is sometimes referred to the tabernacle, and then sometimes just the tabernacle structure itself is the tabernacle. But what we're looking at now tonight is the outer court. Now, the outer court is this whole area here, less the tabernacle. So you don't include the tabernacle as part of the outer court. Of course, everything else is the outer court. Of course, the wall surrounding the outer court is what we're interested in, because tonight we're going to be looking at that wall, the curtain that surrounds the entire outer court. But basically, that's what we're going to be looking at, just the outer court, not all the stuff inside. We looked at the brazen altar, the bronze altar, last week. We've already looked at the laver, that are two key pieces of furniture that God uses extensively. But tonight we're going to look at primarily that curtain that surrounds the entire outer court. And we're going to first go to Exodus 27, verse 18. And I want to read to you. Well, let's read verse 9a first. And you shall also make the court. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. So we just described the court of the tabernacle. And then verse 18 gives us the dimensions of the court of the tabernacle. Here is an illustration. It's just the curtain that goes all the way around the court of the tabernacle. This is verse 18 of chapter 27, describing the court as 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. So it's half of a football field long and 75 feet wide. And so there's your tabernacle. Here we find, go back now to verse 9b. So we learn that it begins now to talk about the south side. The south side. Let's go to that. Oh, and I forgot to mention, the wall itself that encircles the outer court is 7.5 feet tall. It's made of curtains, linen curtains, fine linen, it says in verse 18, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. One thing I wanted to point out is that the sockets below are bronze, and the top, or the band around the top of the post, is silver. So we see the picture of bronze, which is symbolic of judgment, and silver, which is symbolic of redemption. So as they come into the outer court, they can expect judgment, the judgment of sin. Of course, that takes place at the brazen altar. The first place they go to is the brazen altar. At the brazen altar, there is a confession of sin, and then the sacrifice. So the animal that they are bringing for sacrifice, they've lay their hands on the animal, and as the animal's throat is slit, they confess their sins. And then with that, a sacrifice is made. And so that's really, as we think about the bronze holding up the post, the foundation to the post, that's the judgment. And then, of course, the redemption comes with the silver on top. As they pass by, once they're done with the brazen altar where the animal is sacrificed, then the priest goes to the laver, because they're obviously they have blood on them, and that's where they cleanse themselves. Of course, we think of cleansing, we think of forgiveness. So if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will forgive you your sins, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And so we see the brazen working together with a laver of water, and then the priest would then go on into the most holy place. But it all starts with entering into the outer, through the curtains of the outer court. We're going to get to that. With these posts that are supported by these bronze bases symbolizing judgment, and the silver bands that crown the top of the post, which point to redemption. Now, in verse 9b, it says, "For the south side there will be hangings from the court made of woven," let's get there. Oh, I forgot to do something. I wanted you to get a sense, before we move on, I wanted you to get a sense of the size of the tabernacle relative to the temple. And remember, there's three temples that were built. There was first Solomon's Temple, built in 966 BC, and then 515 BC, after the first temple was destroyed, then the second temple was built, and that became known as, ultimately, as Herod's Temple. It started out small, and then by the time of Herod the Great, which was around 37 BC, almost 500 years after the second temple was built, the second temple was expanded to be this huge, beautiful temple that Herod was hoping he'd win the favor of the Jews over by doing it. He never did. But when you look at Solomon's Temple and you look at Herod's Temple, you see a great difference in the size. You see, so we see, for example, over here is Solomon's Temple, and over here is Herod the Great's Temple, and you see the difference in size. It's pretty amazing. But let's get a scale here. So the tabernacle size is roughly this right here. Whoops. Okay, is this little rectangular, 150 feet by 75 feet. It's not perfect, but if you compare it to a football field, the proportion isn't exact, but it gives you the idea. 75 feet by 150 feet. And so Herod's Temple, if we were to take the tabernacle and put it, superimpose it over the Herod's Temple, that's how big it would be compared to Herod's Temple. Isn't that interesting? And it's about as long as the entire tabernacle itself, the whole court could fit on top of the temple that Herod built. And then Solomon's Temple, there you see it, it's a little longer than Solomon's Temple, which was, I think it was up to 90, maybe if you add the porch on, it's about 100 feet or so, yeah, 110 feet. So you can see the relative comparison of the size of the tabernacle area to the temple. I wanted you to see that because that's something that I was always curious about. I never thought much about it. I want to show you something even more interesting. Have you heard about Ezekiel's temple? Ezekiel chapters 40 through 46 describes the temple that Jesus himself is going to build. And this is really an amazing temple. So if you look on this diagram, you'll see, So here's our football field, and there's a tabernacle size, there's Solomon's Temple, there's Herod's Temple, now here is the Ezekiel's Temple. Wow. See how huge that is? And they shouldn't be confused. I mean, we shouldn't confuse the temples. You know, there are those who say, well, the Solomon's Temple is really Ezekiel's Temple, but they're not even close. They're so different in the design and everything. So we put the football field relative to Ezekiel's Temple. There you have it. There's Herod's Temple, relatively. And then there's Solomon's Temple, and then there's the tiny tabernacle relative. Ultimately, Ezekiel's Temple is going to be huge, and we're going to be going there in our new bodies, but we're going to see this place. Jesus is going to build this place. It's not the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel's Temple is not the New Jerusalem. You know, the big cube that you read about in Revelation 21, that giant cube that's almost 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. It's either a cube or a pyramid shape. We don't know. The language isn't clear, but it's huge. This is Ezekiel's Temple. It's about a mile, not quite a mile all the way around this place. So now I wanted you to see this because this is Herod's temple here, right there. That's Herod's temple that is sitting on the Temple Mount, and that would be the tabernacle. If we were to put the tabernacle on top, that little teeny blue area. But I want you to notice this, the Temple Mount that exists today. Now, what you see up here, obviously, is not sitting on top of the Temple Mount. What you see up here, this isn't here. This is Solomon's porch. This is where Jesus would teach over here. The southern steps are on this side of the building, which still exists today. The western wall is on the other side of this wall here. But this structure here and the temple itself are gone. The whole Temple Mount is about from this point up All of this is gone. It's been wiped clean. And then on top of it, the Muslims came and they built some structures on it, including the Noble Sanctuary, which is the Dome of the Rock, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and so on. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is sitting over here, and the Dome of the Rock is sitting somewhere. Okay, so much for this. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. So isn't that interesting? I think that's just, Tabernacle is real tiny if it were to go on top of that. The Temple Mount is nearly 5 football fields long. Can you imagine? If you've been in the Temple Mount, you can see, you know, because it is huge. And there you have it. Now, let's get back to Exodus 27. And we're going to pick up, we're going to talk about the curtains that hang on the 60 pillars that surround the tabernacle court. Okay, so here we go. Now, verse 9b, we read, "For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen," it's white, 100 cubits long, so 150 feet long along one side. And verse 10, "And its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze." We talked about the bronze. "The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver." So the curtain hangs on silver hooks, and the top of each post has a silver band, a crown on top of each post. And so the south side, so verse 9b and 10 describe the south side, and then verse 11 describes the north side. It says, "Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings, curtains, on 100 cubits long, or 150 feet long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and hooks of pillars of their bands of silver." And then on the west side, we find in verse 12, "Along the width of the court shall be hanging of 50 cubits, 75 cubits," that's at the west end, the shorter end, "with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets of bronze," of course. And then on the east side, we find in verse 13, "The width of the court on the east side shall be also 75 feet." Now there's from verse 14 through 16 describes mostly the east side. So that's what we're going to spend our time on this next section. So we're going to look at the east side. We're going to get a close-up of that. We're going to, a little different view here. And this is verse 13. This is the east side. And that's 75 feet long. And then verses 14 and 15 reads, "The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, or 22 and a half feet, and with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets." And verse 15, "And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet, with 3 pillars and their 3 sockets." Now, they say a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? So I'm going to show you what that looks like in this illustration. So on one side, we find 3 pillars and then curtains between each of the pillars for 22 and a half feet. And then on the other side, we find 3 pillars, and we find the curtains there that equal 22 and a half feet. Now that post on the very far end, on the far right side, that post is not counted here. Okay, so you start on the left and you count to the right 10 pillars, and then that post on the far right begins the count of the 20 pillars along the north wall. And it seems sort of strange, but that's how they do it. Okay, now, or in Hebrew, you actually start on the right and you go to the left, so I may have this reversed, but it's not a big deal. I don't want to miss, I want to get all the details right. Okay, so this is what the text reads. We're exegeting the text. What does the text say? We're extracting out of the text what this is what it's saying right here. You just saw it visually. Now, we're going to go to verse 16. So it says here, "For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, or 30 feet, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made up by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets." So when you look at this, you'll see the very center there. You'll find the 4 pillars, and you find 7.5 feet between each of the pillars, and when you total those all up, we find 30 feet. So when you add it all up, the 22 and a half plus 30 plus 22 and a half is equal to 75 feet. So that pretty much there is verses 14 through 16. Now there is artistic license. You'll find when you go to the internet and you try to figure out what it looks like exactly, you're not going to find consistency. You're going to find different opinions. So, for example, this particular opinion, they believe that verse 16 describes this canopy, but I don't see that in the text. See? So you just have to go by what's in the text, you see. Now, even if you go into chapters 35 through 39, where pretty much you have a duplication of what we're reading here in 25 through 30, you won't find a canopy there either. So I don't know where they came up with this canopy. This is eisegesis. This is where you read into the text your opinion. The text doesn't say anything about a canopy, so we'll just stick with this. Whoops. Where do we go? We'll just stick with this, what you're looking at here. Now, as far as the blue and the purple and the red threads that are interwoven with, we don't know what it looks like. We can only guess. I don't think anybody really knows. I would have loved to have been there to see it. It's probably very beautiful. So we'll just let that go and move on. Now, verse 17 describes the pillar. It says, all the pillars around the court shall have bonds of silver, bands of silver. That's at the top of the pillar. You see it there. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. That's the sockets on the bottom. So we've talked about that already. Here we see this in this illustration. We see examples of what his opinion of what the pillars might look like. Now, verse 19. So let's look at verse 19. And all the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs. Let's go back and look at the tent here. So if you look at the pegs, the ropes that actually hold up the wall. Let's see. I guess I didn't do that. But if you look real closely, you can see ropes holding up the curtains and the poles. There'll be pegs involved with that. There's utensils that are used there in the outer court for the brazen altar and for the laver. Everything is made out of bronze. Of course, bronze being symbolic of judgment. And their hooks, then it goes on to say, shall be all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. So any utensils and tools shall be made of bronze. Now, let's go to verse 20. Now we're reading here about the care of the lampstand, and this just comes out of nowhere because we have already studied the lampstand. We studied the lampstand a few chapters back, and all of a sudden now we have this information about the lampstand. In verse 20 we read, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for light to cause the lamp to burn continually. Pure oil. The best olive oil, the extra virgin olive oil, if you use it as fuel to light a flame with a wick, it'll be smokeless. There'll be no smoke. So thus you could have the menorah, the seven-candle menorah, which is inside the tabernacle covered, basically with no ventilation, basically. There'll be no smoke. The best olive oil, they crush. The process they go through to get the best olive oil is very interesting indeed. When you look at the press that they use, went through an illustration and showing us how they get the best oil. But the best oil, the extra virgin olive oil, is the best oil. Just plain olive oil, if it doesn't say extra virgin, it's not the best olive oil. So it's used to burn the lamp, notice, continually. The lamp, the menorah inside the tabernacle, was always burning. The lamps were always burning. There was always light in the tabernacle. The priest's responsibility was to make sure that the lamp had adequate oil, and at 24/7, around the clock, And so that was their responsibility. And then it says in verse 21, in the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall tend it, that is the menorah, from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Here's another example. Now, this isn't before the veil here. This, you'll notice, this is along what some believe to be the walls are solid gold. That's an opinion, with the silver foundation, menorah sitting in front of that. Here's another one with the gold is so pure that when they shine it, it looks like a mirror, in their opinion, with the silver base. You can't see the silver too well there. But here, now this is a perspective, all of this. Look at the size of the menorah here, then look at it here, and then look at here. And here, look at this guy. He has to have a stepping stair to actually get up and light the menorah. Now, when we studied the menorah, the lampstand, there was no dimensions given. It doesn't tell us how tall it was. So there's liberty. It could have been 4 feet tall, 3.5 feet tall, 4 feet, 4.5, 5 feet tall. Could have been really tall, but the Bible doesn't tell us. So now this is interesting. Here, see the little menorah here on the right, and then the big menorah. Either that, or the guy on the right's a giant, and the guy on the left is a midget. I don't know. I'm not supposed to say midget, am I? Oh, small person. Whatever. I was told I can't say that word. Is that true? I challenge. Okay. Well, anyway, it's either the menorah is small and the other one's big, or the guy is tall and the other guy is short. Okay, there you have it. So we don't know how tall the golden lampstand is. Don't know. Okay. Let's go down to chapter 30 and verse 1. Now, I'm skipping the section tonight on the priest. Chapters 28 and 29, we're going to do in 2 weeks. Not next week, because we're going to do the prophecy update next Sunday night. But in 2 weeks, we're going to look at the priest. Now, I'm going to make a big deal about the priest. So we may be there for a little while, because the Bible makes a big deal about the priest, okay? Especially the high priest. So, and we're going to get into this supernatural realm, and we're going to talk a little bit about how this all is connected with the whole point of the tabernacle. What's the God dwelling among us? That's the whole point. God coming to dwell among his people. That's really the whole point. And so we're looking to understand what God is attempting to communicate here to the Israel concerning the tabernacle, and why the high priest, what's his function. We're going to be talking about that, but we're going to skip ahead tonight, jump to chapter 30, because it seems to fit better, and finish up the tabernacle furniture. And this is the last one we're going to look at, the altar of incense. Let's look at verse 1. So, verse 1, you shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. So, if you look at our tabernacle here, there, and you can't see it too well, so I'm going to do a little closer up of it, but that's where the altar of incense located. Now, here is a close-up picture. You shall make an altar, and it says, verse 2, a cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. Okay, so in other words, its width, it's 1.5 feet, 1 cubit, or 1.5 feet. A cubit is about 18 inches, so 2 cubits is about 36, or anyway. And then 1.5 feet, so it's 1.5 feet. It's not very big, 1.5 feet. It's actually pretty small, about 3 feet tall, not very tall, 3 feet tall. And it had 2 poles. We go on and read about it. And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold. And you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings shall you make for it under the molding on both of its sides. You shall place them on its two sides, and they shall be holders for the poles. You can look at the illustration here with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. So when you look at this thing, it's all gold. It must have been very beautiful. You shall put it, verse 6, before the veil, that is before the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, same thing. Before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Then the Ark of the Covenant is actually two pieces. It's the wooden case itself with a mercy seat of pure gold with the two cherubim sitting on top. And so that's in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. This is in front of the veil. And it says here, Aaron shall burn on it incense every morning. Now notice, every morning, and when he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. Now, get the picture. So, it says here, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. The high priest goes into the tabernacle every morning. The high priest does. Every morning, and his job is to make sure that the incense there on the small altar in front of the veil is always burning, has adequate amount of, you know what incense is, right? It's very, you know, well, if you're back from the 60s and the hippie movement and the Indians coming out here with their Hindu stuff and the beads, remember that? Some of you don't. Anyway, and the incense would, it smells good. I mean, you know, so it's the same thing. Very fragrant, probably have different fragrances. We don't know that they always had the same fragrance, but it really made the place smell good. And the high priest was to do this. Aaron was a high priest, do this every morning, and at the same time that he would tend to the lamps, make sure that there's enough oil in the lamps. And verse 8, and when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, so see, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Now get into the mind of Aaron, the high priest. He goes early in the morning and he tends to the incense and makes sure that the oil is adequately supplied for the menorah, right? Twilight, he comes back, he does the same thing. So he's can't go off on a long trip, you know, unless he arranges for it, but to be covered, but pretty much he had a full-time job. And you shall not offer, now this is what he's told not to do, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So very strict instructions about this altar, the small little golden altar, we call it, not to put anything on it but the incense for the purpose of bringing a sweet aroma and a fragrance into the tabernacle. That's it. Except there is an exception to this. We pick up there at verse 10. And Aaron shall make atonement on it, upon it, its horns, once a year. Once a year he puts blood on its horns. Where are the horns? You see the horns up there? There's four of them on the corners up on the top. They're just decorative additions. They're not literal. I used to think they were little literal horns from a ram, that they're not. They're just a decoration. So he takes blood and he puts it on these horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. That would be on what day of the year? Day of Atonement. Only on the Day of Atonement. At once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now, turn to Revelation 5. And we're going to look at verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8. Now in Revelation 5, we have the Lamb that had been slain, as though he had been slain. When John was in the throne room, John the Apostle was given a vision of heaven, and he finds himself seeing the throne room of God. He first sees God in chapter 4. He sees God, and God is described as one sitting on the throne with the appearance of sardis and jasper, two stones. And we're going to talk about that in the weeks to come, about the stones, the meaning of the stones, and how stones are so very important to describing what's going on in the supernatural realm. We see in Ezekiel 28, we see these stones there that are identified with Lucifer. And there's something going on here throughout Scripture concerning stones and concerning the supernatural behind the scenes, and they're symbolic, and we're going to be talking about that. But he sees in chapter 4, he sees one sitting on the throne, sees an emerald rainbow around the throne, and then he sees four living creatures around. We won't get into that tonight, but he sees that. He just gets this whole picture of the throne room of God. We are going to be talking about that over the next weeks to come. What's going on? What's happening in there? And who is God actually? Who are these 24 elders that are surrounding the throne and so on? We're going to be talking about that. And what is that all about? And but in chapter 5, John notices one a lamb as though he'd been slain in the midst of the throne, there in the center of the throne, the midst of the throne where the Father is sitting, there is the Son. Now we see something like this in Ezekiel 1, where you see the Son of Man in the middle of the throne of God as he sees the cherubim surrounding the throne, and the God, he sees it, Ezekiel has a vision very similar to John. And so John is now there in chapter 5, he sees this lamb as though he'd been slain, and the lamb is about ready to do something very important. There's this announcement that no one was worthy to open the seven seal scroll that also is right there in front of John. He sees the seven seal scroll, and John begins to weep convulsively over the fact that nobody could open it. And this scroll is very significant. And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this particular scroll, but it's written on the front and the back of the scroll. So we know that it's a legal document. Whenever a scroll is written on the front and the back, it's usually an indication that it's a legal document. And we believe that it has something to do with the title deed of planet Earth. And so Jesus is the only one, turns out that he's the one, the only one, they can open the scroll. And when that announcement is made, of course, there's a roar in heaven and so on, and everybody's excited. And so we come to verse 8. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls. Now notice this. Golden bowls full of incense. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So I think of, see, they would take coals from the brazen altar out in the outer court, and they'd bring them in to heat up, to put incense on these coals, to cause the fragrance of the from the incense to waft into the air, and they would bring them in with a golden bowl. Golden bowl. See, remember we read about the all the utensils and the tools used for the courtyard? They're all made of bronze, right? But in this case, they had a golden bowl, and they would put the hot coals in the golden bowl and take it to the golden altar, and they would lay the coals on the altar. Aaron would do this, and then he'd put incense on the coals, the hot coals, and then the incense would rise. Now he's comparing this to the prayers of the saints, a fragrant aroma to the prayers of the saints. I think that's really heavy, because the saints, that's you, we've been asking the Lord, if you're really His, to come quickly. That's my prayer. I hope that's your prayer. I don't like it here. You know, I don't know. It's not really a good place. It really isn't. I mean, you go to the convalescent home, and some of them are nice, but most of them are not so nice, right? And you know what I'm talking about. You go in, and there's that smell, and it's not very fragrant, is it? And you can smell, almost smell death, can you not? I have to say this, though, having visited convalescent homes over the years, that you will see a little saint in there with the Holy Ghost eyeballs and just totally at peace. And they give me hope. Don't they give you hope? Those of you who have gray hair, doesn't it give you hope to know that if you end up going, you could be one of those little saints? And don't see too many men, mostly women, but every now and then you'll see one with Holy Ghost eyeballs, just loving the Lord, full, and they don't even notice the smell. And they don't notice the bad stuff going on in there. But nonetheless, I'm sure even with that choice to make the best of what she was, I've seen this before, make the best of where you're at and be positive in the situation in which you find yourself, to be a blessing to others instead of being a downer to others. You know what I'm saying? You could be a downer to others simply by complaining about it, about how terrible everything is. The food is bad. I don't like this person over here because they can't even have a decent discussion about anything. It's about, they say the same thing over and over again, and we never get anywhere, and I'm not getting anything out of this relationship. And yet, God has you there for the purpose of being a blessing to others. You be the light in that place that is not so good, you know. Oh, it's the same old food. We get the same old, you know, and it's so easy to do that. And I understand, because none of us really like that. But God wants us to make the best of where we're at. And this is a place, this world that we're in, where it's not... It's not the millennium. It's not heaven. It's not a good place to be. But, and so the reason why we ask the Lord to come quickly, right, and to establish His kingdom here on earth is because we don't like it here, right? It's not a good place. Now, if you're parents and you have young children, you're probably too busy to understand what I'm talking about. You're constantly going, constantly busy. But then as your children get older and they move on and have grandchildren, you're finding yourself more and more by yourself, you're discovering what I'm talking about is so true, isn't it? It's so true. And I don't, you know, you just, okay. So I've beaten that one up pretty good. And so I asked the Lord, Lord, please deliver us from this place. Please come quickly, Lord, so that I won't find myself in a situation where somebody's having to change my pants. I don't want to find myself in that situation. Oh, by the way, if that does happen to you, I know a good friend of mine who was in his 90s, that happened to him, and God gave him the grace to go through it. He did. And it's really neat. I have to say this, that I like to hang around older people. I've all, Marvin, Hal, Jack, we did things together, and I'd learn a lot from them. And I would see them, how they would handle these situations very graciously because they love the Lord. Okay, now back to the prayers of the saints. So, the world is oppressing us and taking advantage of us, trying to rip us off. That's just the world. And so we're praying, oh God, please save us from the wicked. Please deliver us from the wicked. So, the smoke of the incense is wafting through the tabernacle. Is compared to the prayers of the saints. When we say our prayers, to God, to Him, our prayers He puts in golden bowls. That's how important your prayers are. I've been a terrible prayer warrior, and so I thought, what can I do to help myself be a better prayer warrior? And I found this program on my computer that helps me every morning, and I have my family and my friends in two categories, and then I go through it, and I'm thinking, this is what the Lord values, your prayers. And what's neat about what I have set up is that when you get an answer to prayer, you say, well, it's been answered, and then it puts it over in a little list of all your answered prayers. It's pretty cool. And then you get to see, wow, look at all the prayers the Lord answered. And then you can see it. It's right there. It's in the Bible software program. So if you don't have one, get one if you have a computer. It's really cool. And you do it every morning. And sometimes it's not so easy to do. I mean, you're just sort of, you're trying to open your eyes up, and maybe you're not feeling so well, but, and it feels like you're just sort of repeating. But no, God, your heart is there. You want to do it, you do it, it comes up, and then you start going over it. And even if you're just reading the prayer, that's okay, because God knows you're doing it in faith, right? You're just doing it in faith. And what you're doing is that prayer that you put up to Him, you offer up to Him, even though it's out of your, as you're thinking it and you're praying it, it may be coming out flat, but God's putting it in a golden bowl. Isn't that wild? He's putting it in a golden bowl. And that's what He thinks of our prayers. And I wonder, why is it that I didn't put that, make that a premium, you know? Does He put my cleaning the bathroom in a golden bowl? That I don't see that. I don't see where it says, you'll be rewarded for your service to the body. Even a cup of water given to a little child in the power of the Spirit, you will receive your blessing for that. You will be rewarded. But more important than anything is a prayer. Thursday night for the men, they pray. Tuesday morning, the prayer ladies get together and pray. And they're filling up those golden bowls. Such a precious thing to the Lord. Now, I want to show you something. Let's go to Revelation 8, verse 1. Revelation 8. Now, we just read about the prayers of the saints being put in golden bowls, and the context of Revelation 5 has to do with the world becoming a bad place. It's a bad place, and the nations are coming against Israel, and things are getting worse. There's wars and rumors of wars, and things are getting worse. And then we read in verse 8. Now, when He opened the seventh seal, so Jesus opened the six seals already, and now He's coming to the seventh seal, the scroll. He's opening the last seal of this scroll. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer. Now notice golden censer. A golden censer, that's a golden bowl. Golden censer, same thing that we were just talking about. Having golden censer that he came and stood at the altar. Okay, what altar is that? It's that little one. The little altar, 1.5 by 1.5 feet, 3 feet tall. That's the altar. That's the golden altar, okay, that we were just studying. And it says here, he was given much incense that he should offer it, notice, with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now, what are the prayers in this golden censer? What are those prayers? They're the prayers of the saints. For what? For God to carry out His judgment. Now, those who want to be peacemakers and those who want to make this a better place to live, if God is calling them to do that, fine. My prayers aren't that way. My prayers are, Lord, please bring judgment on this earth so that we can get out of here. Please bring judgment. That's what my prayer is. I'm just being honest with you. Now, that's not politically correct for me to say that. It doesn't sound very good. It sounds like, you know, what's wrong with you? Oh, you're one of those haters. Oh, you know, you're a bad person because you want to see judgment come on the earth and all that. I'm just saying, what did we just read? We just read it. It says here, he was given, verse 3, he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then what did the angel do with the censer, with this golden bowl? He filled it with fire. Now remember, the brazen altar, that's out in the outer court, right, where the animal is sacrificed, right? He takes the coal from that altar, he puts it in the censer, he goes to the golden altar inside the holy place, and he takes the coals and he puts it there, and then he takes the incense and puts it on the coals, and then the incense goes up, and then he's told to take those coals and put them back in the golden censer, those coals that represent the prayers of the saints, and then he's told to do what? Look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, he filled it with the fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. What is going on here? Judgment. The prayers of the saints that he threw to earth is God's answer to their request that judgment come to the earth to deal with the sins of the world and deal with those who are rebelling against God. There's nothing wrong with praying against the sin that is enveloping our world. And whatever you want to call it, the gay marriage movement, that's the surface part of the underlying rebellion that's in the hearts of men. And that's just one little piece of all the things that are going on. The rebellion of man against God is crescendoing right now. Wouldn't you agree? It's growing and it's getting worse. And God wants us to pray and ask him to bring judgment against this sin. Now, there would be those, and I've heard him say that you can pray and hold off God's judgment and hold off and pray against it, and you're praying, you're asking God for his permissible will, holding off his sovereign will, in a sense. That's what they'll say. They'll say you have the authority and the power to ask God to stop his judgment from coming. Moses did that, right? Didn't God say he wanted to judge the Israelites there in the wilderness? And Moses prayed, no, remember, you know, and God, he asked God to hold off, and then God just stopped. And there are those, and I've heard some famous evangelists say, you know, hey, we got to pray God that'll stop this. I'm saying, why? Now, God is not slow in his promises. He's not slow, and he's the reason why he's been holding office so that more people will come into the kingdom. Okay, but I'm not God. I don't know who those people are. God knows who they are. And every one of them is going to get saved, right? Every one of them is going to get saved, because we read in Romans 11, 26, when the full number of Gentiles come in, then all Israel will be saved. And so God knows who that last Gentile is. So I'm not smart enough to know who. Does anybody here smart enough to know who the last Gentile is? Nobody knows. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God, hey, God, would you please bring your judgment now so we can get out of here? That's my direction. Well, aren't you concerned about that person that isn't saved yet? Of course I am. And God knows whether they're going to be saved or not. So I'm not worried about it. He knows. Okay, now watch this. Here's our heavenly throne room. And what does that look like? That's the tabernacle, right? So Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that the tabernacle is to be designed exactly according to God's specifications of Moses. Because why? It's a shadow of what's in heaven. So this is what is in heaven right here. And there were the seven trumpets. We just read that in chapter 8. So the seven angels come out with their seven trumpets to get ready to sound their trumpets. But before they sound the trumpet, by the way, the trumpets are sounded for, they sound judgment, right? With the blowing of the trumpets come judgment, right? So before the trumpets are blown, this is what takes place. The angel goes into the where the golden altar is, and the smoke of the incense, which are the prayers of the saints, ascend to God there in the Holy of Holies, in which God is receiving the incense, the smoke, as the prayers of the saints. And then the angel is told to go to take the censer, the golden censer, and is told to cast that censer to earth, where we find what? What did we read? Lightnings, thunderings, and an earthquake. And so that's the picture. And so the golden altar of incense, throughout the Bible, there isn't a whole lot about the golden altar of incense, but there's a huge passage here in the book of Revelation dealing with it and the meaning of it and what it stands for. And it stands for your prayers. Your prayers are so important to the Lord. And you may think, oh, you know, why would he be listening to me? He puts them in golden bowls. That's how he is. That's how important they are to him. So with that, let's stand. And I want us to be thinking about that. If you don't have a journal, I know it's not easy, but if you don't have a journal, let's go ahead and stand. If you don't have a journal, get a journal. If you have a computer and a Bible program, look it up. They probably have a prayer thing there for you. And journal your prayers. Have a column for your prayer requests. Be specific. Don't be too general. You'll have general, oh Lord, please save my grandchildren and make them strong and bring them good friends and help them to do well in school. And those kinds are okay, but those are the general kind. The specific kind are what I'm thinking about. Specific, Lord, please help us with our roof, that it be repaired and somebody good come along and repair it before the rains come. That's very specific. And so I put it in, and then I'm praying every day for it, and then the Lord will give an answer. And then when you get an answer, you feel, hey, the Lord answered this. And it's really cool when you, as you're doing it, detailed, very detailed, and then keep a log and then see how the Lord answers your prayers. And then what will that do? It'll build up your faith. It'll make you get stronger in your faith. And isn't that what you want? The disciples said, Lord, grow our faith. Well, this is the way to do it. So, Lord, Father, we thank you for your precious word tonight as we studied about the tabernacle and how what a blessing it is to learn about these things and how important it is to you. Remember that you're in spiritual warfare. The devil is there and his henchmen are there. They want to get you. They want to tear you down. They want to discourage you. Your flesh is also working against you. The world is working against you. That's why this is not a good place to live. And so we're asking the Lord, please, Lord, come, but save as many as you can while we're going through this, right? And ask specifically for the people that you want. Put their names on there. Lord, please save this person. And when he answers it, he answers it in Jesus' name. Go out with that knowledge and confidence in him, knowing that he has your best interests in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.